Well, we've already started our worship in a really powerful way, and we're going to continue now by looking into God's Word. November marked the 50th anniversary of the most well-known shipwreck in the Great Lakes. It was the SS Edmund Fitzgerald. It was a massive ship, an iron ore freighter that sailed back and forth across Lake Superior. It was sunk in 1975 during one of the most ferocious November storms on record, and it took 29 crew members down with the ship, 8 of them who were residents of the state of Wisconsin. And to this day, this event is known as the Titanic of the Great Lakes because it was the largest ship to ever sink in American freshwater history. The story of the shipwreck is well known, especially in its time, again in 1975. But over the years, the mystique has remained mostly in part because of a folk song written by a musical artist by the name of Gordon Lightfoot. Perhaps you've heard this song. It's kind of a sea shanty song that chronicles this shipwreck, its full story. And I guess since we have Fort going on this weekend and all the majority of our young people in our church are away up at camp, I thought if there was any weekend to be able to make a Gordon Lightfoot reference, it's probably this weekend, okay? But one of the lyrics to his song is particularly haunting in a sort of existential way. Reflecting on the lives of those 29 men that were lost and essentially buried in a frozen, watery grave, Lightfoot asks this question in his song. He asks, "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes into hours?" Essentially, he's asking, where was God? Where was God when these 29 men were buried in this frozen, watery grave? It's a legitimate question to ask. And each of us, at times in our lives, in times of tragedy and loss, we implicitly have asked that same question. We often ask ourselves, where is God in the midst of the storms of my life? When the storm is raging, when your boat is sinking, your hope is fading, we wonder, where is Christ in the midst of all of this chaos? And our passage here in Mark 4 this morning, it shows us that Jesus has purposes for his people, especially so in the midst of the terrible and hard storms of life. So let's look at the text together, a short but powerful text from Mark 4, 35 to 41, which is on page 839 of the Pew Bibles, which you'll find somewhere within arm's reach here this morning. Mark 4, starting in verse 35, says this. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It's a powerful text. And as I studied this week, I felt the Lord impressing on me more and more of who he is the more and more that I studied. This was a great week of sermon prep, but it was a difficult week of sermon prep. So in humility then, let's just take a moment to pray for understanding as we look deeper into this text and seek to apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you so much for your word, which speaks to us about who your son is. And even here in Mark 4, Lord, we pray that you would show us the power and the authority and the supremacy of Jesus. Help us now as we look to you in order that we might know and to love and to trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
It's a short text, but it's a powerful text. I hope I can do it justice this morning. All week long, I've been ruminating on this big idea. In fact, my wife and I were in bed on Tuesday night, and I was just pitching these ideas to her about what is the big idea of this text this morning. And I think it's this. The summary sentence of this is going to carry a lot of weight for us this morning. The big idea, it's the recognition of this reality. You see it in your bulletin and on the screen. God leads his disciples into storms to expose fear, to increase our faith, and to reveal Jesus as worthy of our trust. We're going to use this central sentence as a big idea, but then you'll also see that those are going to be the four main points of the sermon as well this morning. So we'll take those ideas one by one as we go along. Read verses 35 and 36 again with me. Look back at the text. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." Notice the details here in verses 35 and 36, just from the outset. On that day, when evening had come, we know from earlier in this chapter that Jesus had a full day of ministry, mostly teaching, and I'm certainly caring for people's needs and healing, and things of that sort. But now night has come, and Jesus says, "Hey guys, it's time. It's time. Let's go," right? And where are they going? Well, they are currently on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and they are on their way to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Why is that? We're not exactly sure, to be honest. But some scholars have pointed out that there were more Gentiles living on the east side of that body of water compared to those that are closer to Jerusalem on the west side. And so, apparently, Jesus desired to minister, even early on in his ministry here, to both Jews and to Gentiles. And you'll see, obviously, the boat is mentioned there in verse 36. Since Jesus was already teaching the crowds from the boat, you know, as they were kind of sitting on the shore, kind of a natural amphitheater, he just stayed put. He just stayed put there in the boat. That's what the text means when it says, "just as he was," in verse 36. Now, archaeologists tell us that these common fishing boats were about 27 feet long. They had sails, they had space for four oarsmen, they fit about 15 people in the boat, and these were just common, you know, commercial fishing boats. In 1986, actually, on the Sea of Galilee, on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, exactly where this takes place, a boat very similar to the one that's described right here was found. The kind of the rib cage of the boat, it was there found, and so it's really quite incredible to see that all of these details are kind of corroborating. So throughout this text, but also in these first few verses here, we see this level of specificity on details that quite honestly don't even matter in the text itself. Like, it doesn't matter. Specifics like the time of day, Jesus being quoted by Mark verbatim, the fact that Jesus stayed in that particular boat where he was teaching from, the fact that there were other boats moving with them. Even a little bit further in the text, the vivid imagery of where exactly, position-wise, Jesus was in the boat and what he was sleeping on this cushion. All of these seemingly unnecessary details tend to lend to the evidential credibility of the fact that what we are reading here in the gospel, like we learned about a few months ago, is Peter's eyewitness passed on to Mark, and Mark written these things down for our instruction. The veracity of the accounts of these ancient documents is what we have in mind here, right? The truthfulness of the biblical accounts in the events of the life of Jesus are attested to not only through archaeology and the fact that we have manuscripts in front of us, but the very truth within the pages of Scripture itself helps us to see that the Bible that you hold in your hand can be trusted as the truth that it claims to speak. So moreover, look and see what happens here in verse 37 now. Verse 37 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." On the Sea of Galilee, this is not an uncommon reality. I've never been to Israel. Perhaps many of you have been. Just raise your hand if you've ever been to Israel. Okay, wow, that's kind of interesting. How many have been to this particular location on the Sea of Galilee? That's so cool, right? You yourselves would know that the Sea of Galilee is a large lake with a bunch of mountains surrounding it. So you can imagine these crazy weather patterns that happen. Hot air and cold air come down the slopes of the mountain and they kind of stir around in the Sea of Galilee, right? And they hit the waters kind of like the way that a funnel would take on water. In the same way, the air just moves very aggressively. Have you ever heard of the term a tempest in a teapot? Just like the bubbling up within a teapot. That's exactly what's happening right here. Remember, it's evening, and the text tells us in the Greek that these are high force gales of wind. This is almost like hurricane level stuff. The hurricane force winds whip up the waters and they turn the lake, the Sea of Galilee, into this kind of foaming, swirling, overflowing sort of waves that capsize boats very, very easily, especially a boat that's, I don't know, the length of this platform here. So what are we supposed to make of all of this? What is a common, nondescript storm matter for us in our lives? Well, consider this as you question this text. Look closely and recognize the answer to this question. Who was it that invited the disciples into these boats to go to the other side and eventually into this storm? Who was it that invited them? Jesus. Yeah. Just like we saw in Mark chapter 1, when the Spirit drove Jesus from his baptism in the Jordan to the depths of Satan's temptations in the wilderness, here too, God has a plan for this storm of affliction. Oftentimes, we ask ourselves, in the middle of a storm, God, what are you doing? Well, God providentially ordains the storms of life. Think of tests. Think of trials. Think of everyday temptations. The Lord providentially ordains those types of things to increase our faith through our affliction. Remember the first point of our truth of the big idea this morning. Number one, God leads his disciples into storms. Now, sometimes Jesus spares us from the storms of life, but more often than not, he sends us into them. And just like this passage accounts here from verse 37, a great storm that the text says arose kind of without warning. That's exactly how we experience storms, don't we? They come on sudden. They come unexpectedly. We don't ever see them coming. Storms always come quickly. And they last, honestly, a little longer than we would hope. The waves get choppy. The waves crash into the stern and the bow of our lives so harshly that our boats fill and our faith slowly begins to sink. Think about this in your own life. In any given lifetime of a person, you may have 4 or 5 significant storms in your life that the Lord will entrust you to steward and steward for his glory, I might add. And as I look around this room, and as I've gotten to know many of you in the congregation, as the weeks have turned into months now, since I've been here, I know this is true because I've seen and I've heard and I've personally prayed for these particular storms in your life. And although these afflictions are hard, they should, especially for the Christian, not be surprising. It's just like God. It is just like him to intend for us to understand that these significant storms that batter and bruise us, they're ordained for our good and not for our harm. And that God sovereignly allows these hard providences in our lives for good purposes. And what's more, just like this passage says, shockingly, God even leads us into these storms. And concerning the painful circumstances of life, Martin Luther, the famous Protestant reformer from 500 years ago, he said it like this: I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. My temptations have become my masters in divinity. Luther asserts that no man without trials and temptations can attain a true understanding of the Holy Scriptures, much less of God himself. And so what did Luther conclude, not only on a personal level, but also for all Christians? In the end, he said this about the storms of life. Afflictions are the Christian's theologian. Afflictions are the Christian's theologian. That's a profound thought. Again, God leads his disciples into storms. Like a little toy boat that's in the hands of a toddler at bath time. The disciples' boats are overwhelmed. And what's more, not only are the boats overwhelmed, but the disciples themselves are overwhelmed. you know, things are not going good on the sea when the fishermen in the boat, they're on waters they're very familiar with, when the fishermen, of all people, have to go to a carpenter who's sleeping in the back of a boat to try to get some help, you know things are really, really bad, right? And this is the ironic shock of this passage. Verse 38, look at it again. It says, but Jesus was in the stern, the back of the boat, and he was asleep on a cushion. Now, I don't know about you, but instead of a period there at the end of that sentence, I think there should be an exclamation mark, right? It's unbelievable to think about this, right? Although the disciples themselves, they were caught in the storm. They were screaming and hollering and frantically trying to communicate to lift the sails and man the oars, right? They were doing everything that they possibly could to make sure that they didn't die. Ironically, there's Jesus. He's in the back of the boat. He's under a little stern, and he's sleeping. Now, in his humanity, it makes total sense, right? He's exhausted. He's been through a long day of ministry. But we have to think that in his divinity, he's not affected at all, right? He's just calm and he's content. He's sleeping like a baby. Why is that? Because Jesus, as God, has total control of all things, especially those things that he himself has created, which is literally everything that the disciples in this moment are fearing. This is a good reminder for us that although the disciples were caught in this storm, Jesus was with them in the storm. Jesus was the one who led his disciples into the storm, but the consolation of all of it is that his presence is with them. So be reminded today, Christian, that Jesus never sends us into storms without the promise of his presence being with us. The fullness of his humanity to sympathize, but also the fullness of his deity to be able to take control of the situation. That it's under his sovereign hand. But look again at what happens next in verse 38. The disciples realize that there is absolutely nothing they can do, but they do realize Jesus' presence among them, right? If anyone on this boat can do something, surely it's going to be Jesus. They knew enough to know that. So verse 38 says, they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And quite honestly, that's the wrong question to ask. Or maybe instead of a question, that's actually an accusation. Don't you care that we're dying? Yes, the disciples knew who to go to in fear of possibly losing their lives. But man, think about this. This is a really rude awakening for an exhausted Jesus. Imagine for a moment, my girls are here today. Imagine for a moment that in the middle of the night, there's a fire in the apartment that we're currently living in. And the girls feel the heat and the smoke and the flames even before me and my wife do in our other bedroom on the other side. And they run in and they jump on the bed and they start screaming, hey man, don't you care about us? They're just slapping me in the face. Don't you realize we're gonna die over here? And you're just like, oh, you know, like, what's going on, right? If you have a sleepwalker in your house, you know what that feeling feels like, don't you? How would you respond to an accusation like that? A bold accusation. Don't you care that we're gonna die? Notice here too that the disciples called Jesus Rabbi. Not Lord, not Son of God. Do you see it there? At this point in time, in the disciples' understanding, they didn't recognize Jesus as God. We have to remember that. That the recognition of Jesus as God wouldn't come until the cross and the resurrection. To them, at this point of knowing Jesus, he's just an amazingly powerful teacher, just a rabbi. Just that title alone gives us a glimpse of what actually is going on in the state of their collective hearts. at this point in time. And in their questioning or even their accusations of Jesus, they're not asking, Jesus, are you God? What they're asking is, Jesus, are you good? That's what they're asking in that moment. And instead, like us, in the confusion of our own storms, we sometimes ask, not are you God? Oh, that's just assumed. But Jesus, are you good? Even in the midst of this storm. Have you ever struggled with that? Or maybe you're even currently struggling to wonder if God is good? Can I just suggest a few scriptures to you? I wish we could hand a mic around the room and just reflect on God's scripture and how it's comforted us in times of affliction and painful storms of our life. But for me personally, I'll just give you five from the full canon of scripture, front to back, okay? So if you want to write these down, these are five comforts scripturally in affliction. Number one, one of my favorites from the first book of the Bible, Genesis 50:20. If you know anything about the life of Joseph, he concludes a very, very painful period of life by simply saying this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Just meditate on that reality for a little bit. Genesis 50:20. Secondly, how about Job? Everyone's familiar with Job and his persecutions and the challenges that he had, the significant trials that he had. I love what Job 23:10 says. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Here's a third suggestion for you. Psalm 119:71. It simply says this. And man, this takes real humility and a depth of love for God to understand this. Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And lastly, 1 Peter 4, really the whole of 1 Peter 4, but specifically verses 12 and 13 and 19, which say this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And then verse 19 concludes by saying this, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Five comforts for you there in affliction. If you've ever questioned God, especially when a storm was raging worse than ever before, you might be wondering, why? Why does God sovereignly ordain storms? Well, what I believe Jesus is doing here, and he's reminding us even this morning, that he allows storms to, number two, expose our fear. Jesus is calmly asleep, and he's willing to receive this kind of forceful questions, even accusations like this, because he has a greater purpose in mind for his disciples. Jesus is trying to help his disciples, and yes, even us, be exposed to our fears. Now, why is that? It's worth noting that typically storms don't create fear, but they tend to actually reveal the fear that is already there. And it is good that the Lord exposes our fears like this, because that's when we get to the end of ourselves. That's when we get to the ability to actually finally cry out to God to do and ask him to do what only he can do. And that's exactly the posture that the Lord is trying to teach the disciples. That's the posture that the Lord wants us in the middle of storms. That's exactly what Jesus was motivated to do for his disciples, and he still does it today. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves in the midst of the storm in total and complete dependence upon him alone for our salvation. Famously, C.S. Lewis once said this. He said that pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us, Lewis says, in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And perhaps you're here this morning and you are experiencing pain or suffering, or you feel like you're in the midst of a storm right now, especially if you're not a Christian. You must understand that God lovingly sends afflictions to you so that it would expose your fears in such a way that you would only have Jesus to turn to. And these disciples knew who to go to. They were raw. They were real in their appeal to Jesus. And if you don't know him, or if you desire to know him, or at least just to make sense of why these hard providences have come your way, why don't you just ask him? He's willing to take on a question, or even like in this passage, even an accusation. Why don't you just inquire of him to ask if he is truly God and if he is truly good? God's using the storm of life to draw you closer to himself so that by faith you, like these disciples, would turn and get your eyes off of the waves and the winds and instead trust in him. If you're hurting today because of the effects of a storm in your life, then you know what? Let another Christian who has navigated a storm like that, let them come alongside of you and let them help you. There are scores of people in this church that would love to minister to you in that way, Christian or non-Christian alike. They want to help you. Many of us in our church want to help you to navigate, not the boat that you're in, but how to just get to Jesus, even when things are tough. You can literally turn and talk to any single person around you. You can email our pastors. Our emails are on the back of the bulletin. I'd love to talk with you today before you leave if you feel like that. Jesus exposes our fear so that we would trust in him by faith alone to be our Savior. So yes, God leads his disciples into storms to expose our fears, but also as we see in verses 39 and 40, he's doing that, point three, to increase our faith. What is Jesus' response to these men and their suffering? Look at verse 39. The text recounts, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was great calm." Jesus, being accused of not caring for these disciples, doesn't even talk to them in that moment. He doesn't reassure them. He doesn't put an arm around them and say, "Hey guys, it's going to be okay. We're going to get through it together." No, he just goes to the source. He just turns to the storm. And Jesus goes in a moment from sleeping to shouting. "You're questioning me if I care," Jesus says. "Do you think I care? Let me show you this. Watch this." And amazingly, Jesus, the creator, gets face to face with his creation. And then surprisingly, he screams and he shouts and he rebukes these winds and these waves. The disciples must have thought at this moment, this guy's crazy, right? Shouting into the wind like that. Isn't that what we call a crazy person? Just shouting into the wind. But then to their shock and awe, Jesus tells his creation to stop and immediately it stops. And the text tells us that when Jesus says, "Peace, be still," in the original Greek, it's better translated like this: "Be still and stay still." That's what Jesus said to the storm. In the same way that an expert animal whisperer would command a rabid animal that then completely complies, so Jesus, the wind whisperer, commands his creation to be muzzled like a little dog. Jesus goes from sleeping to shouting and then stilling the storm. And then after stilling the storm, he turns then and speaks to his disciples there in verse 40. And I believe the words that he says to his disciples then ring true with us, his disciples, even today. Look at verse 40. "He said to them," he says to you, "why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" God leads his disciples into storms to expose our fears, but also, three, to increase our faith. And that's Jesus' purpose here as he questions them. He's not upset that these disciples called him rabbi. Jesus is not concerned with their lack of head knowledge about who he is, but he does rebuke the presence of their fear that indicated a lack of their faith. Their fear got in the way of their faith. Jesus is not saying to the disciples that they needed to have faith over fear, right? He's not, He's not preaching or proclaiming that. In reality, he's showing them that fear and faith are inextricably connected to one another. We don't often think about it, but faith and fear go hand in hand, don't they? One of the most well-known songs in the English language speaks of this truth. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Second stanza is where I think it overlaps and dovetails with this passage. It's that second stanza that is so powerful, and only those who profess Christ understand what this really means. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour that I first believed. The great truth, the counterintuitive truth of Christianity is that fear leads to faith. And when that faith in Christ is appropriated personally, then in the Christian life, we see that a faith that is obtained is a faith that leads to even more fear of God. Fear and faith serve one another. They're not mutually exclusive. Conversely, fear of God should not necessarily be eradicated by faith in God. Instead, they serve one another. A right fear of God should drive us to a right faith in God. And a right faith in God will lead us to a right expression in the fear of God. So as Christians, we can confidently say that faith is fear. But also, fear is faith. Faith is fearing God, and fearing God is the expression of faith in God. And these kind of realities can only be understood most often in the middle of the storm, can't they? You have to be actually in the boat with Jesus in the middle of the storm to really understand this dynamic between faith and fear. Note this as we consider verses 39 and 40. One person said it like this: it is impossible to truly know the God of the storm from the safety of the shore. So number one, God leads his disciples into storms. And why does he do this? For a few different reasons. Number two, to expose our fear. Number three, to increase our faith. And lastly, point four, to reveal Jesus as worthy of our trust. I hope you see this so clearly in the text. Surprisingly, when you look at verse 41, we see that the disciples were actually more afraid after the storm than when they were in the midst of the storm. Look at that last verse of the section again, verse 41. And they were filled with great fear, the text says. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" As you look at this passage as a whole, notice the progression of this passage. In verse 37, the text says that there is a great windstorm that arose. And then two verses later, in verse 39, there was a great calm that came over the sea and the winds. And then lastly here in verse 41, the disciples were filled, like the text says, with a great fear. Three greats: verse 37, verse 39, and verse 41. The same Greek word is used there three times. It's the root word mega, not maga, but mega, M-E-G-A, okay? And that word mega modifies whatever it is that comes behind it. A mega storm led to a mega calm, and that mega calm led to the disciples' mega fear, a fear of Jesus. That was actually even greater after the storm was stilled compared to their fear of the storm before it was stilled. And in all of it, Jesus is calling these disciples and us this morning to trust him as the only one who is truly trustworthy. This text is teaching us that yes, the fear of a wicked storm can take your life, but a lack of a fear of God could cause you to lose your soul. And it is that good fear of God that causes the disciples to ask then the question, who then is this? In contrast to the wrong kind of question that they asked in verse 38, that accusation, Jesus, don't you care about us? Don't you care that we're going to die? The question here in verse 41, who then is this? That's the right question to ask. Do you see how the miracle in this passage is not just the stilling of the storm, but it's also the unveiling and the recognition of disciples understanding who Jesus is? That's also the miracle of this passage. You don't need to turn there, but back in Mark 1:27, we saw another poignant question concerning the identity of Jesus. As he's revealed progressively throughout the gospel, it's almost like we're along for the ride with the disciples, right? In Mark 1:27, if you can recall, Jesus healed a man with an unclean spirit right in the middle of the synagogue. And the crowds marveled, and they asked themselves, even aloud, what then is this? But here, just a few chapters later, a better and more personal question is asked. Not what is this, but here in verse 41, who is this? Do you see how the heart behind that same question has been personalized now? The question of Jesus' identity moves from a what now to a who. And the answer to this question is the very thing that makes faith in Jesus possible in the first place. And you, the reader, must supply the answer to that question. Who then is this? The question put before the disciples and each of us this morning is, will your fear of God lead you to put your trust in him? When reflecting on that tragic storm that took the Edmund Fitzgerald down, Gordon Lightfoot asked that question, does anyone know where the love of God goes? But in this account in Mark 4, instead, we should be asking in our storms, does anyone know how the love of God grows? In our afflictions, sometimes God will calm the storm, and we thank God for that. But more often, he chooses to calm the one who is in it than to calm the storm itself. And if you're in a storm this morning, and Jesus doesn't choose to still it anytime soon, you can trust that he's present with you in the boat, and that he is at work to still your soul, even in the midst of that horrible storm. Scripture reminds us that while Jesus sometimes delivers us from the storm, he most often delivers us through it. And when he does not still the storm, he faithfully sustains those saints who must pass through it by his divine ordination. So what we've seen here this morning is clearly that great fear can lead to great faith. And that's how the love of God grows in us, through a fear-filled faith in Christ alone. And we have to admit that we don't think all that much about the love of God during the storm, but after the storm clears, it's then that it becomes clearer to us what faith in God truly means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as a people who confess that we, like these disciples, we know what it's like to wrongly fear in the midst of our storms. Lord, we confess that when the waves rise, our trust often falters and our hearts are quick to doubt your care for us. Thank you, Lord, that you never abandon your people in the storms of life. Thank you for the promise of your presence, that Jesus is with us sovereignly and unshakingly in complete and full control. Lord, we ask that you would teach us. Teach us to trust you when you lead us through difficult waters and to believe that you are at work even when our storms are not yet stilled. And for those among us who are hurting today, Father, we pray that you would grant them peace, not only through a calming of the waters of their circumstances, but most especially through the calming of their hearts, even as that storm thrashes them about. And for all of us, Lord, we ask that you deepen our faith. Grow in us a holy fear of you, and help us to have faith in Jesus alone as the only one who is worthy of our trust. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the Lord of the wind and the waves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.